We've all heard of the night before Christmas, but what about the day after Christmas? It's perhaps a day of recovery, especially for those who parents or grandparents who had young ones wake them up at some unmentionable hour on Christmas morning to open their presents. Or maybe it's a day of cleaning up the piles of wrapping paper that they had opened those presents with. Or maybe putting away all the Christmas decorations and the music and thoughts of the birth of Christ for another year. As a preacher, the Sunday after Christmas provides a different kind of challenge. Do I continue a Christmas theme one more week, risking the ire of those who have about had it up to here with the holidays? Do we look ahead to the new year with the new year just around the corner? So this year I've decided to do both. We've been considering the theme in the month of December, and he shall be called. We're looking at the names and the titles that have been given to Jesus around his birth. Centuries before he came to Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Later in that same book, we read in chapter 9, verse 6, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Going into the New Testament, we've seen that his given name, Jesus, or Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And then we saw the significance of that title, King of the Jews, at the beginning of his earthly life, as the wise men came to honor him, and then at the end of his life, as it became a byword for Pilate, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, as he was put to death. And then in last Sunday's message, we considered the words of the angel Gabriel as he had come to Mary, announcing that she would bear the promised Messiah. And he said to her, "Your son will be called Son of the Most High, indeed, Son of God." All of these names telling us who the child of Christmas really is. And so I'd like to continue that theme one more Sunday. And instead of looking past, I'd like to look ahead, to look to the future. So I invite you this morning, take your Bibles and turn to the passage that was read earlier for us, Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, has been shown a vision of the future. And quite honestly, a lot of that vision is scary. Things are going to get worse as we get to the end of human history. But it doesn't end that way. And in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, pure and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he had this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the title we're going to look at this morning. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're going to see the beginnings of this phrase in the Old Testament as well as elsewhere in the New Testament. And we see that this name of Jesus speaks of His almighty authority, His supreme sovereignty over all things. And John realized that regardless of who was on the throne in Rome at the end of the first century, and we can realize this as well, regardless of who sits in the Oval Office in the 21st century, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's three truths that emerge from this text that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first is the verification of the Christ. In verse 11, we see John recording that there is a rider on a white horse. Now, this is not the first rider on a white horse you see in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 6, where John is seeing the book of seven seals open, the first seal that opens, there is a rider on a white horse. He's wearing a crown. He is set out for conquest. And there are a few scholars that think that this is the same rider, chapter 6, chapter 19. I don't think so. The rider in chapter 6 claims to be the one with all the answers, claims to be the one who is going to rule the world and set everything right, but it's just empty promises. We know of him as the Antichrist. He is an imposter. He wants the world to believe that he's the one, but he's not. And for all of his great ideas and for all of his agenda to rectify the problems of the world, things actually get worse. The world falls apart under the rule of the Antichrist. But out of fear and out of ignorance, much of the world will follow him. And those who do not, he will persecute severely. In fact, Jesus said that if he did not intervene, not even the elect would survive. It's going to get that bad. That is the culmination of things as John is seeing into the future. And now he sees another white horse, another rider, but this one is called Faithful and True. The exact opposite of what the first rider was all about. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us what that first rider's agenda is. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, with every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." That's what the Antichrist is going to be all about. It's going to be deception. He's going to use all kinds of tricks that look like miraculous signs and wonders, but they're really counterfeit. See, Satan has no power to create. All he can do is corrupt. And he's great at counterfeiting the real thing. And that's what it's going to be. It's going to be all smoke and mirrors. That first rider, we're told, wears a crown. But the crown in the original language is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It was a laurel wreath. Sometimes you'll see pictures from history where someone's wearing a laurel wreath. It's just leaves. You know what happens to leaves after a while? They die. The crown doesn't last very long. It's very temporary. But the description of Christ, it says he has many crowns on his head. It's a whole different word in the Greek. It's diadem. It's the golden crown that lasts. It was the crown of the sovereign of a nation. And notice, he doesn't just wear one. He has many crowns on his head, showing his true power, his true authority. Verse 12 says that he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. a secret name whose meaning is veiled from all created beings. So, well, what does that verify? Well, it could mean that it shows he has a relationship with the Father that no one else has. But I also think there's a key from the first century culture. Those who practiced magic back then believed that if you knew the name of somebody, you could have power over them. And John is saying, he has a name no one knows, so no one can get power over the Christ. He has power over all. These descriptions verify that Jesus is the true Christ, unlike the imposter that he's about to defeat. So next we see the vindication of the Christ. We know that when Jesus came the first time, he was judged by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Herod, who was Rome's appointed king. He stood before them, and these wicked men judged him who was righteous. When he comes in the end, he will judge all the wicked, even those who judged him. When he came the first time, Jesus had to stand before Pilate. When he comes back, Pilate's going to stand before him. And all of the others who ridiculed and mocked him, who called him King of the Jews, but did it out of spite and hatred, they will stand before him. Those who condemned him will themselves be condemned, and he will be vindicated. Those who claimed he was false will have to admit he was true. Verse 13 describes him as dressed in a robe dipped in blood. So what is that about? Moms, I think you might be able to relate to this. If your kids ever come in from playing and they have blood on their clothes, what's the first thing you ask? Is that your blood or somebody else's, right? Well, that's the question we have here. This blood on Jesus' garments, are they his blood or are they someone else's blood? And scholars are divided. There's good arguments on either side. Some claim that this is a reference to Calvary. This is the shed blood of Christ because that's how he gains the victory. He gained victory over sin, death, and the grave, and Satan through his death and resurrection. So some claim the blood that's being seen here is his own. Others believe that this is the blood of those he is conquering. And they go back to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63. And the wording is so similar. I'm sure John had this in mind as he was writing this. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 and 4. Actually, in verse 2, there's a question. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? So here's the question. The answer is given. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption had come. Because of the context here is judgment, and the wording is so similar. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, he talks about treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Right back to Isaiah 63. So there's good reason to believe that the blood of his conquered enemies are what has splattered his garments. I think in the end, one scholar, Leon Morris, says it's not impossible that both ideas are in mind. And John loves to do that. You go through John's gospel and his writings, the letters, the book of Revelation, he loves double meanings, where it's not either or, but it's both. And it very well could mean here. We know that Jesus triumphed by the shedding of his own blood. But we also know that when he comes back, he is going to conquer all evil. He is going to have his vengeance on those who wronged him and who have followed the way of evil. So I believe both of these can be seen here. We see both are implied. What you find here, though, in this text that I find fascinating is that John strings together a number of Old Testament prophecies about the coming king. You'll notice in Revelation 19, it says that he will rule them with an iron scepter. That is actually a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 9. Another passage in Isaiah that is closely identified with these verses is in Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11 kind of elaborates on Psalm 2. It associates the Messiah as coming and coming in victory. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, if you go into the Gospels, you will see that Jesus read from this very passage in Isaiah and said, "Behold, this is being fulfilled in your hearing." And we all know what they did. They ran him out and tried to run him off a cliff. They didn't want to hear it. But Jesus clearly said, "I am fulfilling this passage. I am the one Isaiah was writing about." Now let's continue. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Notice the similarities in the passage in Revelation 19. You see how John is bringing in these Old Testament prophecies that his Jewish readers would have been very familiar with, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who in the future will come and establish the promised reign that God had told to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David. All the promises are going to be fulfilled in him. So he brings all of these things together. And one of the prophecies you find in the Old Testament is that God will gather the armies of the earth into what's called the Valley of Decision. We know that as Armageddon. And Revelation 19 is actually a description of the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back and triumphs over all of the armies of the earth. And that brings us to the victory of the Christ. You'll see in verse 14, back in Revelation 19, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Jesus is accompanied by the armies of heaven. And again, we have the question, who is it? Are these angels? And there are some scriptures where it indicates that angels will come back with Christ. Are these believers who will come to rule and reign with him on earth? And again, I think the answer is yes. I remember when I was growing up, there would be times if we had folks over for at our house, or we were visiting someone else's house and there was dessert. And sometimes there'd be more than one. You get a choice. So they'd ask my father, do you want, you know, pie or cake? And he would say, yes. That's a good answer here, too. Are we talking about angels or believers in the armies of God? And the answer is yes. I believe it's both. We will all come. We're going to have a front row seat to the battle of Armageddon. But something I want you to notice, we aren't going to have to fight. You see, while Jesus has a robe that is stained in blood, the armies of heaven are wearing linen white and clean. Because we aren't fighting, He is. He's going to slay all of these armies with the word of His mouth. We're just along for the ride. And we see in the next chapter, when He establishes His reign, we will rule and reign with Him. So we accompany Him. We are a part of His victory. Back in Revelation 17, verse 14, it says that the Lamb will overcome him, meaning the Antichrist and his armies, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. So again, this indicates that we will be a part of these armies that come with Christ, conquering, setting up His earthly reign. And we see how that happens in verse 15. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The only weapon mentioned here is the word of Christ. And again, this looks a lot like Isaiah 11, where it says He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, He slays the wicked. There's really not much of a battle to the Battle of Armageddon. It's a quick fight. Jesus speaks and they're all done. That's it. I find it interesting that in creation, God spoke and things came into existence. In the end, when Christ returns, He will speak and they'll all drop over dead. We won't have to fight, and there's no question about who's going to win. In an instant, it's over. Jesus has triumphed over all of His enemies. And then in verse 16, we see that name above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. We see this combination in two other places in the New Testament. I just read one, Revelation 17, 14. The other is in 1 Timothy 6:15. The Apostle Paul writes of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we see this established. This is God that we're talking about, who is King above all kings, Lord above all lords. And this title, maybe more than any other, identifies Jesus as the supreme human ruler over all the earth. This was the offspring of David who would rule and reign, but it also identifies Him as God Almighty. You see, in the Old Testament, you do find King of kings, speaking of human kings of whom at their time there was no rival. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar. Artaxerxes is described this way. They were on top of the political heap back then. They had no rival and they were called King of Kings. But then we also see that phrase Lord of Lords used in a whole different way. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God." Here we're speaking of God being above all other gods. He is the supreme God. We spoke last week of God Most High. And that's the idea there. He's above every other thing that can be worshipped. Psalm 136, verse 3, "Give thanks to the Lord of Lords." See, in the Old Testament, King of Kings always referred to a human. Lord of Lords always referred to God. And in Jesus, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is human and divine in one. And we see that with this title that He has given. Now, there are some who believe that this portrayal of Jesus contradicts the concept of the merciful and gracious Jesus that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. But that's just not true. Everywhere in the New Testament, the element of victory through judgment is always seen with regard to Christ. He came to us 2,000 years ago in lowliness and meekness in order to take away our sins and bring forgiveness. But when He comes back, He is going to come back to establish victory and justice, and we will see the rule of God on earth. We pray, Thy kingdom come, right? Here's the answer to that prayer. When Jesus comes back as King, and He will rule on this earth, and unlike the Antichrist, who is all full of promises he couldn't fulfill, Jesus is going to bring about peace. He's going to bring about justice. It'll be a time of unequaled prosperity. It will be what every campaign has ever promised, except it'll actually come true. When Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, that's nice. What's it have to do with now? What's it have to do with me? This might not happen for another 2,000 years. So what does it mean today? What can I take from this truth? Maybe you've had questions about whether Jesus Christ is really all He claimed to be. Certainly, there are many voices in our world expressing doubts about His veracity. You know, some claim that He was just a man, yeah, a good teacher, had some good ideas, was cut down tragically in the prime of life, and then His followers kind of made Him more than He really was. You know, we see this in history. You know, you see someone that's maybe full of promise, and they're struck down before they realize their potential. What happens? Their perception of them tends to be much elevated beyond what they really were. And some claim that was what happened with Jesus. He's a good guy, but His disciples made Him God, you know, whatever. There are some who question if Jesus even existed. Although that's kind of gone away because places in history outside the Bible refer to Jesus of Nazareth, so you really can't get around that. But there's many doubts as to whether Jesus was really who He said He was. And yet you go through Scripture and history and you find out He is verified as the Christ. He is the Messiah. All of these Scriptures that were fulfilled in His life couldn't have been for anybody else. The truth of Jesus is verified. Maybe you wonder if things haven't spiraled out of control. You look at the headlines and it's all full of violence and corruption and disease and disasters. It just seems like no one can make a difference. We certainly haven't solved our problems by changing the people in office, have we? You know, we hear that God is in control. We hear that prayer changes things. You hear that all things work together for good. But maybe you say, not for me. I've yet to see those answers to my prayers. I kind of wonder if God's really in control of things. And the Bible, especially this book of Revelation, predicts that things are going to get worse before they get better. For a time, God is going to allow mankind to run things, and they'll be ruined instead. You may become frustrated, like this Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. He looked around in his world and he's saying, what is going on here? All I see is violence and corruption. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What are you doing, God? Are you there? Do you care? Are you unfair? What's going on? God gave him an answer. And we may need to be reminded of that answer. It's in Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. He's saying, you can trust this. This is true. Though it linger, wait for it. Now in the Hebrew, it says it will certainly come and will not delay. But in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, when it's quoted, it says he will certainly come and will not delay. Because the promise is wrapped up in a person, the person of Jesus. And then at the end of verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. That phrase is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It shows the importance of faith, putting our trust in God. In fact, that's the only way we're going to make it. That could be also translated, the righteous will survive by his faith. When everything else looks bleak, we hold on to our faith. We hold on to the promises of God, and we may have to wait for it. But God is saying, you hold on. Hold on to your hope, because it will not prove false. All these promises are going to come true in God's time, which is very different than ours. He has assured us that he will set all things right in the end. And if we keep our faith in him, Jesus will vindicate our faith. And one blessed day, we are going to see the victory of Christ. Not only are we going to see it, we're going to experience it. We're going to be right there. We're going to be a part of it. Just as sure as we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas to take away the sins of the world, we know that he will return to earth to take away the evil of the world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's one last question that needs to be answered. Is he your King? Is he your Lord? And the answer to that question will make all the difference in your life.